great Baptist commentary on Romans, but it's not my favorite, because he had great error in there in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, he constantly goes back to justification, because he knew nothing of definitive sanctification, and it seemed to teach too much. It seemed to tend toward perfectionism. And in his day, with his limited resources and his learning, although it's a very learned commentary, a very good commentary, he couldn't cope with that, and it offsets. My favorite is John Murray. John Murray. Any of Murray's writings, although he was a Presbyterian, but especially in the book of Romans, can't find a better commentary. Excellent. He's an old Scotsman. He plods through, died in 74. He plods through all of this, but he's doctrinal. And I taught through the book of Romans three times, from chapter 1 to chapter 16. The last time we only made it through chapter 6, and we took a year and a half in chapter 6. I finally shut everything down. But I never understood Romans chapter 6. I had great outlines on chapter 6. I heard my mentor, Peter Conley, speak on Romans chapter 6. And I took down his outline. This is awesome. But I said, something is wrong. This does not ring true. And it took several more years of reading and studying until finally it all fell into place. We need that. I don't say we all have to be astute theologians, but we need this. We need to know where we are doctrinally. Then we can put the flesh and bones and the emotions of a godly Christian experience on it and not have great difficulties. Some time ago, I spoke on this prevalent error in sanctification. And it wasn't perfectionism, although it formed the basis of it. And that's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And here I have the audacity to correct the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they speak about sanctification, whereby we are enabled more and more to die unto sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches we died to sin. That's definitive sanctification. We died to sin's reigning power. When we say that, then all of the scriptures line up. If we fail to say that, if we go by the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Baptists corrected them in 1689 in the Second London Confession of Faith, but we see that this dying more and more into sin leaves the place open to make dying to sin a subjective, experiential process. And so we ask people, have you made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? Have you died to sin? Have you walked on the Calvary Road? I remember a very dear friend of mine gave me this book by Roy Hessian, The Calvary Road. She says, what do you think of this? It's a great book. I said, it's full of error and heresy, because it teaches that dying to sin is a second work of grace. It's not Pentecostal, that's true, but it teaches that. Like the Keswick movement, and godly men in the Keswick movement, reading Keswick literature will set your soul on fire and lift you up to the heavenlies. But their basic premise is a second work of grace, a non-Pentecostal second work of grace. And it all fits in with dispensational antinomianism. It's all tied together. I've had to go through all of this, wandering through and saying something is wrong instinctively. Something is wrong. It answers this verse, it answers that verse, this passage, that passage. But there are passages out here that seem to contradict this view. And I know, as a basic premise, that the Word of God is coherent. It's non-contradictory. The analogy of faith, the Word of God teaches the same thing. So it took years until I read several books that seemed to open my thinking in a certain way. Then I could deal with the Scriptures and everything lined out. So that's the perspective that I'm coming from. And I trust that you'll be able to stay with me. To say that sanctification has three aspects seems rather confusing. But every aspect is essential. Every aspect is true. When we look at the Word of God, we have three aspects. And we have to take into accord three aspects. And if we leave one of them out, we're going to fill in the gap with perfectionism or legalism. That's how my mind thinks. And it seems to be so. So I don't want to deal simply with doctrine and throw doctrinal terms around and fit everything into a system and let it go at that. But we're building something that undergirds all legitimate Christian experience. And we need to think that way. You men that are in the ministry, preparing for the ministry, you need to think this way. If your people come to you, or a friend comes to you and says, look, you know, thus and such, or what's wrong with thus and such, you'll be able to sit down, lay out the whole situation before them, do it biblically and do it doctrinally, and said, here's the issue. I heard things years ago, over 50 years ago now, I think 49 years ago, I'd been my first year in Bible college. And a man came and spoke in our church. I was home for the summer, and he made a statement. Sounded very strange to me, and the people of the church very upset about the statement. He was right. He was right, and they were wrong. And I re-looked at the situation. I've made now that stand, and people have told me that I'm wrong. I'm still arguing with the landmarkers over it. Still arguing with some of these people because they don't see it. They're so strong on baptism, they see water baptism in every place instead of figurative baptism as identification and our union with Christ. They don't see this other use of the term baptism. And I try to explain it. They don't see it. They're stuck into their system. But I said, if you hold to this, you hold to baptismal regeneration. That's inescapable. But they have a certain doctrine in their system, and outside of the box, they cannot think and they cannot go. Our whole life, we're striving doctrinally to do one thing. What's that? Be biblical. Be consistently biblical. And that's sometimes a very difficult thing to do. But there are three aspects to sanctification, and many people in church have never heard the term sanctification. And if they do hear it, they think we're Pentecostal if we talk about sanctification or holiness. Why would they think we were Pentecostal? Because they believe in the carnal Christian error. So they look at the whole doctrine of sanctification as a second work of grace. See, I played the game for a long time. Talked to all sorts of people. I preached one place once and a man came up. We went to the same college. He came with Madrid and said, I know what you're doing. I said, well, I'm trying to preach. He says, no, I know what you're doing. You're trying to teach these people we can lose our salvation. I said, how do you figure that? Well, because I opened up the book of Hebrews and the warnings against apostasy. There are five warnings against apostasy in the book of Hebrews. To really understand what's going on, you have to know the Greek. Because it reads in sometimes opposite of the English. The whole approach is different than it is in our English jargon. And he claimed I was trying to subvert the congregation, and I more or less kindly told him he didn't know enough to argue with me. You really offend people when you tell them that. Look, brother, you don't know enough even to argue with me about this. But Hebrews is a warning against apostasy. His presupposition that he got from Schofield's reference Bible was that these were Jews on their way into Christianity and they were stuck halfway in between Moses and Christ. No, the writer tells him, you even suffered for the gospel, but you've gone backward. You've degenerated. These are Hebrew Christians that in order to avoid persecution want to step back into Judaism. And the writer tells them, that's apostasy. You've denied the gospel if you do that. That opens up the book of Hebrews. And you can hardly find a commentary that will deal with that. The old ones do. The Puritans had the truth. But modern commentaries, based on their faulty presuppositions, go from a false basis. And they have to redo everything. Man wrote me last week. I'll bring a short message this morning. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll just talk about this and we'll go home. I think I'll do that. I'm prepared. I've got about 80 pages of notes here. Last week, he emailed me. And he said, the church is wandering doctrinally. They've made me the adult teacher. The pastor has no direction. And they have three or four pastors who have lost their churches and are in this church. They're asked to get up and preach. And we've got every owl and bat and evil bird flying around doctrinally. Nobody knows what they're doing. And he said, I'm teaching through the book of Hebrews. And I told him it was a dangerous book. Now he's setting himself to learn Greek. So I gave him my introductory guide to the book of Romans. I've got
thousands of pages of notes on my computer I've done in the last 50 some years. So I gave him that. And he said he was in Romans chapter 6. And I said, Romans chapter 6 is not hypothetical. If they shall fall away. Are you familiar with that? Romans 6, 6, if they shall fall away. It's an aorist participle. Having fallen away. Having apostatized. It's not hypothetical at all. And of course, it blew him out of the saddle because he doesn't know the language. And people make a big thing, if they shall fall away. Of course, we know once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. That's their presupposition, so it couldn't talk about the possibility of apostasy. The word apostasy, apostasy in the Greek, occurs in the book of Hebrews within the warnings. Of course, they don't know that. And so round and around we went. And I'm praying for this man who's now have the task of trying to teach the church. I foresee troubled waters ahead. Rather strange. Doctrine is necessary. Now, if we don't go beyond doctrine, that's dangerous and it's wrong. The doctrine of the Bible is non-contradictory. It all fits together. We call that coherent. To use a philosophical term, it's coherent. It's non-contradictory. It all fits together. The doctrinal system of Scripture is like the skeletal frame of the human body. Without our skeletons, we would be a blob of flesh and we would die. The lungs would collapse because the ribs wouldn't hold a lung cavity. Everything would smother into a jellyfish-like quivering mass and then we would be gone. We would die. So we need the skeleton, but we're more than skeletons. Some of us are much more than skeletons. But we're skeletons, first of all. But the skeleton, the frame, gives shape and it gives life to the body, and that it allows the lungs to function. The muscles are hooked to it. We can move, we can live, we can feed ourselves. We have bodily functions, everything. But the skeleton really doesn't show. That's the way it is with doctrine. Maybe I'm a little too doctrinal at times. I hope not. But I try to be doctrinal. Because doctrine is the basis. If we go astray there, then whatever experience we clothe the doctrine with is going to be erroneous. I remember a Saturday morning at the James River outside of Springfield, Missouri, where I tried to enter into the heavenlies like Donald Gray Barnhouse did on board ship. We're with Christ in the heavens. I wanted to enter in. I wanted to have that Keswick experience. I sought it for about 3-4 hours. I prayed. I wanted to leave that river and come home to the dormitory and to my studies that weekend, a better man, a better Christian. Well, I think I did. But I remember getting off my knees and it dawned upon me. What I am seeking is a Pentecostal experience without the tongues. And if you study the Keswick movement, which is tremendously powerful in evangelical Christianity, you'd understand what I'm talking about. Why don't people see it? Because they're thinking in terms of experience and they're seeking an experience, but it doesn't square with doctrinal truth. Interesting, isn't it? So I will speak about what we're studying here for a few minutes, and I'm going to pray and let you go. You can at least appreciate a short message today. I can preach, but I think this might be even more profitable. Five doctrinal realities form the basis for all Christian experience. Number one, our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is life transforming, and it must be. Why then, if we're brought into union with Christ, if we partake of His righteousness is imputed to us? Now, we were once in Adam, and the way we understand our union with Christ is to understand our union with Adam. We were in Adam by nature. We are in Christ by grace. Was Adam's sin imputed to us? Yes, original sin. His one transgression was put to our account. That's called original sin. Well, at this point, most evangelical Christians don't believe in original sin. They've partaken of the Pelagian view from Charles Finney and his influence that we learn to sin by becoming sinners when we reach the age of accountability. No, Adam's sin is imputed to us. Read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Adam's one transgression put to our account. Pontes hamartan. Not all have sinned, but all sinned. Punctilio in Adam. All right. Not only was Adam's sin imputed to us, which Finney denied, but the righteousness of Christ, being that we're united to Christ, is imputed to us, which Finney also denied. Finney taught that Christ had to keep the law for himself. He denied any imputation whatsoever. This is just an aside. You can find it in his systematic theology and in his lectures on revival. Believe me, I've read them all. Marked them up in the margin and thoroughly digested all of these simply because I gave a series of lectures on Finney's influence. But Adam's sin is imputed to us. And we are sinners by imputation. But that's not all. When Adam sinned, he spiritually died. He became a sinner. He had a sinful nature. Thus, we are born with Adam's sinful nature. Finney said Adam's merely a bad example. And there is an age of accountability, and you are saved and safe until you reach the age of accountability, then you become a sinner. That's just an aside. I don't want to talk about that. Well, how does this affect our union with Christ? When we are brought into union with Christ, not only is his righteousness imputed to us, but as we have inherited Adam's sinful nature, so we have, by virtue of our union with Christ, his holiness and righteousness in principle. In other words, you cannot separate sanctification from justification. We have both or we have neither. What's that bumper sticker? Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. That's impossible. Just forgiven is it's a poor view, but it's basically justification. They've separated justification. They said, look, I'm not going to hell for my sins. Jesus died for me. Now I can fool around in immorality and pornography and homosexuality, but Jesus loves me and I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. No matter how you live, I'm simply a carnal Christian. That's an impossibility if we're brought into union with Christ. Not only has his righteousness imputed to us, but his righteous nature, we partake of that in this sense, that we are sanctified as well as justified. You can't separate the two, nor does the Bible separate the two, grammatically, doctrinally, or contextually in Scripture. Sanctification and justification are united together. All right, positional sanctification corresponds to the believer's union with Christ. The result of the believer's union with Christ is a moral transformation of the life. That evidences or manifests the believer's union with Christ. We call this positional sanctification. Although we're not perfectly sanctified yet, although there's still remaining an indwelling sin and corruption in our lives, yet the Bible calls us in several passages of Scripture, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Even the Corinthians, they are said to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's either an aorist participle or a perfect participle. That is their state, although practically they're not perfect yet, but they are sanctified in Christ. That's positional sanctification. Then definitive sanctification is evidenced at regeneration. And what is this? The reigning power of sin is broken in the life. We receive through adoption the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes a reality in the life of the believer. How can we explain the great transition and transformation that takes place in the life of at least some converts? Once they were drunks, fornicators, gamblers, carousers. I mean, they fit the schematic of a very ungodly person. Now they're sitting in church, they order their families, they're singing hymns, they're reading the Bible, they have the joy of the Lord on their face. And you say, if anybody's ever saved, that person is saved. What's happened to them? The reigning power of sin is broken in the life. The Holy Spirit has entered the life. There is a new motivation. There is a new world and life view. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. From the moment of their conversion, that's definitive sanctification. The entrance of divine life. It's simply not making a religious decision. Many people make religious decisions, are not converted. So we're talking about conversion, not decision. We don't want to fall into the to the habit of talking about religious decision, because religious decision means nothing without a converted life. So that's definitive sanctification. And definitive sanctification continually expresses itself in what we call practical or progressive sanctification. I've been called a heretic by other very strong religious leaders for believing in progressive sanctification. They deny progressive sanctification because they must maintain the carnal Christian heresy. Brother Doug, Brother Mellon, called me an arch heretic. He denied progressive sanctification because of his sons, who made a empty profession of faith. We know how that goes. We're steeped in this. Well, here we are. Practical sanctification is coextensive with our Christian experience. It's the reality of our positional sanctification and the reality of definitive sanctification as it carries us throughout life. Now, what is God doing in sanctification? Is there one central thing that God is doing, or is holiness sort of speaking in tongues and getting the baptism of the Spirit and having an emotional experience or rededicating? What is God doing? He is conforming us to the image of His Son. That is the common Christian experience that is expressed through sanctification. So sanctification is not only practical, that is holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. It's a change of life. It's the carrying on of a converted lifestyle. And it's an increasing lifestyle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of life, because for it is written, be holy for I am holy. You need to see the Greek New Testament on that to understand it. Be holy in all manner of conversation is literally in every aspect of your lifestyle. Holy, become. Become. It's from ginomai, a verb which means to become. It means there is a process, an increasing process of conformity to the moral character of God. This is practical and progressive sanctification. And it must be progressive sanctification if indeed we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. That answers a multitude of questions. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The work of the Holy Spirit is to what? To reproduce Christ in our lives, to conform us to the image of God's Son. So we have three aspects to sanctification. Positional sanctification, which reflects the reality of our union with Christ. That must be expressed in the life. That must be. That is a principle of holiness that must be expressed in the life. Cannot be hidden. You say, well, I don't know whether so-and-so is saved or not. We should, if true saving grace is there. Then we have, from positional sanctification, we have definitive sanctification, in which a definitive breach is made with the reigning power of sin. We find this in Romans chapter 6, as well as other passages, that we were once under the reigning power of sin, but the reigning power of sin has been broken. And how has it been broken? By virtue of our union with Christ. Union with Christ in His death means the reigning power of sin is broken. Union with Christ in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead is a reality in our life, the reality and ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what takes place at regeneration. The evidence of it is a conversion experience followed by a converted life. That brings us to practical sanctification, practical and progressive sanctification, because we have been predestined. This isn't an experience now. This is God's decree. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's expressed in the lifetime in progressive sanctification. This is true of every child of God. True more in others than in some. Well, we'll say that we revolt against it. Or through ignorance, we go our own way. We dabble in the things of the world. What does God give us? He chastens us. He chastens every son that He receives. If you don't survive the chastening, then are ye bastards and not sons. God is not your Father. If God is our Father, we'll be chastened, we'll be corrected, we'll be put down this direction in our life. And at the end of our Christian experience, when death comes and we go to the grave, we will be raised in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sanctification extends beyond this life to its perfection when all sin is past in the glory of the resurrection. All of this is the essence of our Christian experience. It explains everything. And all of the scriptures in the Word of God teach the same thing concerning this, if we understand them correctly. We don't have any other passages that stand out there in stark opposition to what I've told you today. This is the issue of it. This is the issue of our sanctification. But we have to give due regard for positional sanctification, for definitive sanctification, for practical and progressive sanctification. Let us say that we are very deficient in our knowledge of positional sanctification. I will quote one of the outstanding theologians of America, great dispensationalist, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He said, "Our position in Christ has absolutely nothing to do with our daily life." He cut the nerve because of his carnal Christian heresy. He cut the nerve to all of that. He's saying positional sanctification can only urge us on. There's no dynamic there. There's no power in God's purpose there to do this, you see. So his view of the carnal Christian cancels out his clear understanding of positional sanctification. What of definitive sanctification then? That the reigning power of sin is broken. Robert Haldane, the great Baptist commentator on the book of Romans, came to Romans 6. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but ye are under a principle of grace." You see, no longer under the law. But the word "does" not in the Greek. It refers to a principle of command, not to the law. As though in the old dispensation we were under the law, but in the new dispensation we're under grace. You see, one's dispensational presuppositions can blind one to the truth. What shall we say then? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound?" That's what it means. Continue to dwell in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. Meganoita, may it never be. The strongest negation possible. Well, what I would expect at that point is that Paul would give us a list of do's and don'ts so he wouldn't live like that. "Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." You've got to do this, 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 this. That's legalism. That's not what he says. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" First he says, absolutely not. "How shall we, such ones as we are," it's a qualitative personal pronoun, "who have died to sin..." Not our dead. We're not dead to sin. We still sin. But we died to sin. We died to its reigning power. "How can we possibly live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death?" Immediately our Baptist friends run to water baptism. It's our union with Christ. Under the figurative term of baptism or identification, which they deny, we're baptized into his death. "Therefore, like as we were baptized in his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And then he comes through this whole argument. He comes up to verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That's it. The reigning power of sin has been broken. "For no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the inward dynamic or the principle of grace." A stop sign tells you to stop. The stop sign does not stop you. If you jump the curb and hit it, your car might stall. That's incidental. A stop sign was only meant to tell you to stop. The law was not given to make us holy. The law doesn't have any inerrant power to make us holy. The law was command. Grace is enabling. Grace is enabling. So we're no longer under a mere principle of outward command. That was the weakness of the old covenant. The law commanded, but there was not a regenerate heart to conform to its dictates. But we're under the dynamic of grace. "Being then made free from sin, you became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the willing bond slaves of sin, but from the heart you have obeyed that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over." It's passive in the Greek. "Being freed then, having then been freed from sin, you became the willing bond slaves of righteousness." That's a necessity of a converted life, by virtue of definitive sanctification. All of this fits together. Then we come to practical or progressive sanctification. That conversion experience is not an isolated thing. It continues throughout life. The conversion experience is the beginning, the commencement of a converted life, and that life is carried on through the sustaining grace of God, and the end result is that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. If we don't understand that, we go our own way. A couple came to me quite a few years ago now and said, "Pastor, please pray for us." And they were well-meaning because of the teaching they had received. We're undergoing these great severe trials in our lives. And I said, "I'm going to have to disagree with you. I don't think this and this and this and this," I knew what they were going through, "are severe trials in your lives. I think it's divine discipline because you're doing this and this and this and this, flying right in the face of Scripture. What do you think God's going to do? He's going to chasten you. This is divine chastening." Well, it ruined our friendship. But I think I told them the truth. You know, pastors win very few battles in counseling. That's been my experience for 50 years. Lose most of them. But you tell them the truth anyway. Give them the truth of the Word of God. If we just live out here like the rest of humanity, like the world, we're going to be chastened. And if we're not chastened, we're not God's children. Because nothing will set aside what He's ordained for us, and that is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. If you take all of this, you go through the Bible, you know all of these scriptures, everything coalesces into this teaching. It's very simple, is it not? Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, it's true. It's true. From that doctrinal framework, we have a viable, blessed, and trustfully, and hopefully a joyful Christian experience. Serving God until He takes us home from this world, and we die with joy and hope of a resurrection unto glory. This is all bringing us together. Our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, through which we receive the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit we have the whole panorama of Christian experience. Union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our glorification. All of this, if we have a biblical grasp of these truths, then we have a pattern of life, non-contradictory, coherent, and might I say pleasant and blessed. If we don't transgress God's purpose for our life, we can enjoy His blessing. We may not expect what's going to happen. We may go in this direction. God may ordain us to go in that direction. We may say, "I want to go here and serve God." We may go here and serve God. We don't know. But it'll all be in God's blessing, and we won't knowingly be opposing God's will for our lives. That's what we're doing here. And when you see just a piece of it, what you find is a doctrinal lecture. But I'm letting it all out because we need the skeletal frame on which to put the sinews, the muscles, the blood vessels, the life, the activity, the actions as believers. Anybody follow me on that? Hope it makes some sense. That's where we are. And so I'm left to give doctrinal lectures quite a bit of the time because there's so much here. And I would like to put more flesh and life on these matters. But this is where we are. We need a grasp of this in our minds to give a sense of direction. Before you go on a trip, brethren, you get out a roadmap and you're going, well, let's see, you've got to see Aunt Susie over here, so we'll go up here, highway such and such down. I used to have in my mind everything from here to Springfield, Missouri, where I went to college, on old Route 66. What I wanted to see, where I'd usually stop, this gas station, I'd go so far here for gas. Had it all in my mind. Well, if I picked you up as a hitchhiker and you traveled with me for 30 or 40 miles, you probably had some idea. I didn't know what I was doing or where I was going. But you only saw a little piece of it. In these lectures, I'm just giving a little piece here, a little piece here, but they all add up. They all add up. And this is what we need. We need it here in our mind. Many people say, "Well, we're going to go on a trip. We're going to go from here to New York." So what do? Well, you just drive east. What do you mean you just drive east? It makes a difference what time of the year it is. You may not want to take Highway 90 or Highway 80. You may want to take 10 if it's a severe winter. But just driving east is really not a good plan. To know your Christian experience, to anticipate and say, "Lord, by your grace, I'm being scriptural in this, and everything is against me. Lord, you have a purpose in this." Then you can understand. Then you can pray. But if you don't know anything, you're just driving east, then you have no hope of anything at all. I went out to Vandenberg Air Force Base. I'll quit soon. We used to dive out there, and we were headed out in the Jeep to dive. And the road went and ended in the sand dunes. It was a military road. It ended in the sand dunes. We put it in four-wheel drive, go over the sand dunes to what was called the old landing at that time, and we'd dive for abalone out there. Rough coast and everything. So here's a car. Went to the end of the road, got up in the sand, and was stuck. No world. Somebody doing out here. How they ever got out there, I don't know. It's 20 miles from no place. They'd gotten on the Air Force base some way and driven up there. Someone walked up, and a fellow sitting in there. There's a woman with him. He's drunk. And I said, where'd you think you're going? So we're headed for San Francisco. I think you took a wrong turn back there about 20 miles or so. But we saw the sand dunes. He just drove until the car stuck. And a lot of professing Christians, religious people, they're stuck in the sand dunes someplace, a dead-end road. And what are you doing here? So we got them out, got them sort of turned around the right direction and wished them well. But you don't want that in your Christian experience. You don't want to be fighting God. You don't want to be seeking some unscriptural, spiritual or religious experience and perhaps waste years. And I'll close with this. How long of a trip was it from Egypt to the land of promise? How many days?
3 days.
It was 11 days journey. They had to walk. How long did it take them? 40 years.
Oh, yeah.
40 years because they disobeyed God. And I don't want a Christian experience where I'm wandering in the desert for 40 years. But I have to know the doctrine. When I pray, and when you pray, and everything's going wrong, you say, as far as I know, Lord, I'm being scriptural, I believe I'm in your will, and why this? Then I want to have such a grasp of biblical doctrine and biblical truth that I don't have to say, now what in the world am I going to do? I've had people say they've renounced Christianity altogether. So frustrated they just gave up altogether. A good friend of mine who's been in the ministry now for 40 years told me at one time, he told his wife, he said, I'm going to give up Christianity altogether. It doesn't make any sense. He said, an old, ugly man, he was ugly, came to church and gave me the death of death and the death of Christ. He said, young man, you need to read this. He said, it changed my life. That's the work of the on the atonement. By, he became a Calvinist. Then everything made sense to him, you see. But as an Arminian, nothing made sense. He said, I was giving away 20-speed bicycles and trips to Hawaii for Sunday school attendance. That was my Christianity. I was preaching an experience for people to make decisions. And I was in a mess. I was ready to give up Christianity altogether. He said, I saw through it, and it wasn't true. I went to Bible college with people who did that. They left college. I've seen them several years later. Two men, and they went back to Union, a car dealership. They were in Denver, Colorado. And I was traveling through there. The plane, I had 2 or 3 hours. The plane, a friend picked me up, went over to see these people. I said, they're going to be embarrassed to see me. Bill, how are you doing? And they were sort of embarrassed. And I said, all right. Came out of Star Church. Well, we've gone back to business. Yeah, business as usual. They saw through the system they had taken with them. It wasn't biblical Christianity. It's going to happen to get on the mission field and you realize God didn't call you. You realize you're not even saved. Because on the mission field, you've got to face demonism and gross forms of perversion and immorality, much worse than in this country. You face it just head on like that. I've talked to missionaries who said, maybe God didn't save me until I got on the mission field. I had no idea who I was fighting. Had no idea about the strength of the devil. You know, we have everything packaged up nice and neatly. What saves the day is biblical truth. That's when you need a firm grasp of biblical truth. And if somebody catechizes you in biblical truth all the time, you say, look, I've gotten way beyond that. One more story, then we'll quit. It's almost 3. Means I can just spin yarns, but I'm not spinning yarns. This is important. A man was under my ministry for several years. I was preaching in another state. He showed up for the church. And he said, oh, you're preaching here today. And I said, yeah, I'm up here for a couple of weeks. I'm preaching here. He said, what are you going to preach on? I told him. He said, I've heard all that before. I've heard it all before. Don't you have anything new? I said, I study. In the middle of the sermon, He walked out the doors bawling. He couldn't handle it. Don't think that we've arrived. A lot to learn. But have this doctrinal foundation. That's what I'm laying here. I'm doing it as a pastor, laying this doctrinal foundation. Without this, we don't have anything. We'll be susceptible to every wind of doctrine. Have this doctrinal foundation. And from this, we branch out. You'll never regret it. I read my catechism every day. My own catechism, I learn a lot. I read it every day, question and answer every day. You know what the reading was yesterday? On revival before I came to the prayer meeting. Oh, it's wonderful and encouraging. But I'm going through, sharpening all the time. And I go in the margin, I write down a couple of verses of scripture we have to add the next time we do this. Because this adds to it. I've learned something since I wrote the catechism about this or about that. Things are tying together in my life more and more. I see things I haven't seen before. This is Christian experience. It's all held together by doctrinal truth. Well, I can still let you go 5 minutes early, all right? Father, we pray that you'll bless this discussion. Lord, give us an understanding of your word. And might we have the grace to live according to your word. Lord, we live in dangerous times. We lament that we live in wicked times. Might we make a difference in this generation. Might we be certain in our own hearts and souls of our standing with you, and might we have a godly influence in the lives of others. Might we, O Lord God, cleave to you and know the grace, the mercy, and the sustaining blessing of having a solid biblical foundation. Bless, we ask. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.